Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Chapter 2. As we learned last Lord's Day, in coming to chapter 2, we have begun to look at John's accounting of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. You will remember that as John clearly tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, he is writing with an apologetic purpose. He wants to give us evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, invisible God in a visible human body, so that everyone can understand that the second person of the Godhead came to earth to provide the way for spiritually dead men to be saved from the penalty of their sin. He also writes with an evangelistic purpose, that you might believe the evidence and then in believing have eternal life in Christ's name. To give us the supporting evidence, John presents in his gospel the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And so John writes to give us a collection of evidence that prove both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the Apostle John gave us his own verbal testimony of Jesus Christ's deity. And then John the Baptizer's testimony based on what God told him to look for at the baptism of Jesus. And then the testimony of the first five followers of John the Baptizer's, who then follow Jesus and later will become apostles. All of that is verbal testimony. As we come to chapter 2, through chapter 11, John gives us the second main section of his gospel, which some Bible scholars call the Book of Christ's Signs. John here shows us the public ministry of Jesus. We move here from verbal testimony to testimony by the works of Jesus. And John is going to alternate between the words of Christ and the works of Christ as we make our way through his gospel. He's going to show us the statements Jesus made to indicate his deity and then the works that he did that demonstrate and prove his deity as well. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, to build a concise case for the deity of Jesus in his public ministry, that Jesus is truly God, John carefully selects 8 miracles, 8 signs out of the innumerable miracles Jesus performed while he walked on this earth. He will describe the miracle and then record the reactions of belief and or disbelief after each miracle before moving on to the next one. In effect, it forces the reader to think about his own reaction to the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 for a moment, chapter 2. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You'll remember that we learned that all miracles in the Word of God are called signs. They act like a signpost pointing to something more important than the miracle itself. What we'll see as undeniable evidence of deity is that Jesus does what no one but God can do. A miracle is God rearranging his natural law according to his will. Miracles are the official and authoritative sign of God. Miracles are the insignia of Christ's deity. All of his miracles were in accord with his miraculous origin, his sinless nature, and his moral perfection. The historical Jesus of Nazareth and the divine Christ are inseparably linked, for they're one and the same person. God was and is the God-man. And so the miracles Jesus performed constitute one of the most powerful and convincing proofs of his deity. So, God's purpose, his primary purpose for the use of miracles, was to authenticate either himself or his messengers. The historical record of the apostles shows that miracles decline as the church becomes established. And most certainly when the canon of Scripture closed with the writing of John's Revelation, there was no longer a divine reason for performing miracles through men, and such miracles ceased. We looked at that last Lord's time. From that point on, to authenticate one's message, all one needs to do is hold that message up against the written Word of God. And so John begins to show us the public ministry of Jesus in chapter 2 by looking at Messiah's first miracle. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother then said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water out knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John here presents the details of a miracle where the God-man creates wine out of nothing. This is evidence that he is divine. Here's our outline. The setting, number 1. The situation, number 2. 3, the supplication. 4, the supply. 5, the significance. Now, last time in the text, we looked at the setting, verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And as we learned, one of the unique aspects of John's writing is that he mentions these specific time references, giving us the first 7 days of Christ's ministry on earth. To get to this third day, John counts back from the day when Philip and Nathanael became his disciples. We can know the specific days because Jewish law tells us that the normal wedding day for a virgin was on Wednesday. So working back through the week, we can see the actual days of the week these events took place. When we conclude, we then conclude that on the 7th day, Wednesday, the final day of Christ's first week, Jesus arrives in Cana of Galilee. This then is the day in which the public ministry of Jesus officially begins. On Tuesday, the disciples and Jesus had traveled from Bethany beyond the Jordan northward around 9 miles up to Cana of Galilee. Nathanael's hometown, we learn in John 21 verse 2, was Cana. This is a very, very small place of perhaps maybe only a couple hundred people. The highest recorded number of the population of Nazareth at the time of Jesus would be around 500. So Cana would have been a very small place, and together the inhabitants of both these small cities or towns, no doubt everyone knew each other and would be at this wedding. We don't know why they traveled north, but the text tells us that they did. And so we surmise that Jesus knew that he was to be in Cana of Galilee to perform his first miracle. You'll remember that we took the time to look at the sanctity of marriage and weddings in the Word of God. Just to remind you for a moment, weddings play a very important part in Scripture. The Old Testament opens with the marriage of Adam and Eve. The New Testament closes with the wedding of Jesus and His bride, the church. And the beginning of Christ's ministry takes place at a wedding as well. Weddings are very, very important to God, apparently. Obviously, God holds a very high view of weddings and marriage. Marriage is ordained by God. It is the universal, relational, common grace that's at the top of all the common graces in the benefit that it provides to men and women involved. We also learned some important details about the wedding process in the Near East at the time of Jesus. You'll remember that there were three aspects or three parts to a Jewish wedding. First, there was the commitment to be married. The couple made the decision to be married. As I often said, I said this again last Lord's Day, many marriages were arranged by the parents since the parents knew their children far better than any young couple could ever know each other at the point of a marriage. I've known you 2 years. My parents have known me 20 years. They don't think this is good, but 2 years, hey, what I know better than them. And that's why we see many weddings fail. I'm not advocating anything. I'm just pointing out something that's rather obvious. Secondly, there's the betrothal period. The betrothal was similar to our engagement, but it was much more binding than our engagement. You broke a betrothal, you in essence filed for divorce. That was an aspect of divorce to get out of a betrothal. The couple would exchange vows with one another. It was illegal and it was considered legally binding at this point, except for consummating their union and living together. The betrothal, as we learned, could last up to a year as the groom established himself in business, trade, or farming, and to make provision for a place for the couple to live. At the end of the betrothal period, the wedding feast would be held, lasting up to a week, and it was in this feast that the entire community would be involved. The third aspect of this process is the wedding ceremony itself. And so, at the end of the wedding feast, the actual wedding ceremony would take place at the groom's new house. The couple would then be left alone to consummate their marriage. And the point is, the wedding feast was the biggest event in the region, and this is the setting for our passage. One extra biblical commentator of the time points out that there was nothing that should ever prevent a person from joining the wedding processional as it marched through the streets to go to the groom's home. Even a funeral service would be interrupted by a wedding processional to the groom's home. And so virtually everyone in a village or a city or the neighboring communities would be involved as a participant or as a guest at a wedding. Notice verse 1. Again, the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. Remember, John never refers to Mary by name in his gospel, but Mary is at this wedding feast telling us that this wedding involved either relatives or friends of Jesus' family. The grammar here used in regard to Mary, she was there, and then Jesus and his disciples, they were invited, also suggests that she had some role in serving at the event. Verse 2. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It's clear from the grammar that Jesus and his disciples had been invited to attend this celebration. They had not been his disciples for more than a day or two. Nevertheless, they're all invited to this wedding celebration. This celebration and then ceremony. We don't know how they received their invitation. What we do know is that they all arrive as we come to verse 3. We talked about the fact that a biblical wedding is both a legally documented event, and it's a public ceremony for the friends, family, and fellow believers to witness. One last detail that I mentioned that you cannot miss here, the fact that Jesus would not only attend a wedding celebration, but also perform his first public miracle at a wedding sanctifies the institution of marriage. It's at this private event that Jesus chooses to move from 30 years of obscurity in private life to begin public ministry with a miracle for, in essence, his family and friends. They were the first ones who were to recognize what he had never demonstrated before, that he is Creator God. And then get this. The entire community would hear of this miracle from the local young man from Galilee. MacArthur calls this a family and friend miracle. They should be thrilled that one of their own had miraculously rescued this wedding celebration. And yet, interestingly enough, when he comes back in Luke 4 and preaches in the local synagogue that he had grown up in, telling them that he, in fact, is the promised Messiah the Old Testament prophesied about, they took up stones to kill him. So Jesus begins his public ministry with a friend and family miracle, transitioning him from the obscurity of Nazareth to public ministry. That is the setting of the wedding in Cana of Galilee that John tells us the mother of Jesus and his disciples were in attendance. As we come to the text, John gives us now what would have been disastrous news. This is our second main point, the situation. The setting, then the situation. Look at verse 3. And when the wine ran out. Well, that's a minor little detail. And when the wine ran out. Now, stop right there. Again, understand, this is a massive problem. They had a year to plan appropriately, and now, unbelievably, John tells us that they had run out of wine. This would result in years of shame and ridicule to the families of the ones getting married. Remember, this is the groom's responsibility. How can this groom take care of this girl if he or his family can't even plan accordingly for the wedding feast? And so this is a major problem in the most important event this family will ever have. Now, you need to understand this. Wine was the standard drink in the ancient world, and they made it from all kinds of fruit, mostly grapes, but other fruit as well. Because their water system and their water was not purified, you could not quench your thirst with water. You'd end up sick. And because they had no refrigeration, what was essentially fruit juice would ferment in the heat, turning it into alcohol. To quench your thirst with the alcohol was a problem because you could get drunk, and that was a sin. So you didn't want to be sick from the water, and you didn't want to sin from the alcohol. So what they did was they diluted the wine with water, 1/3 to 1/10 of its strength. And they did that so they could drink the water and not, the water that had not been purified and not be sick. And so they could drink the wine, and it would not make them drunk because it had been diluted. That's why, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul counsels Timothy no longer drink water only. Why? Well, because probably he was drinking bad water. It wasn't pure. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So, this is how you would prepare your drinks for an event such as a wedding. To run out of drinks then was a major problem. Now, just a footnote here. Understand this. In the Near East, at the time of Christ, was a very different time than wine is today in our contemporary times. To say it another way, wine or diluted fruit juice is drastically different than the wine you purchase today. Undiluted wine in biblical times was called strong drink, and it led to drunkenness. That's why they called it strong drink. Undiluted wine in biblical times is no different than wine today. Now, Scripture is clear that true followers of Christ are not forbidden from drinking wine. The Word of God frequently describes wine as that which gladdens the heart of man and brings joy. Psalm 104, 14 and 15, the psalmist says, God gives the plants of the earth to man, which he may cultivate for both food and drink. And the text speaks of wine, which makes man's heart glad. Psalm 4, verse 7, David says to Yahweh, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In other words, wine, when enjoyed properly and in moderation, lawfully, cheers the heart. And so Scripture does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. But what Scripture clearly forbids is drunkenness. And what I find so fascinating is that, of course, the problem with drinking wine is that you must sin to determine your limit for drinking wine. I'll say that again. You have to sin to determine your limit for drinking wine. In other words, you need to sin to determine where it is that you'll sin. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. What's the word for one not wise in the book of Proverbs? That's the fool. That's the fool. Proverbs 23, 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? This is a little quiz. Answer? Those who linger long over wine. And you, of course, know those who linger long over wine don't ever believe that they linger long over wine. Ephesians 5:18 very plainly says, do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. The word dissipation literally means that's uselessness. Uselessness. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 5:11 commands true followers of Christ not even to associate with the professing believer who's given to drunkenness. And so to avoid drunkenness, first century wine had to be diluted with water. And you could surmise that to avoid drunkenness today, you need to restrict your drinking to probably fruit juice. One thing's for certain, you make a habit of drinking strong drink today and you will in time most likely struggle with drunkenness. For what it's worth, Helen and I do not, never have, will not drink any alcoholic beverage. Different reasons for Helen. Her brother died as a homeless amputee on the streets of Fort Lauderdale after a lifetime of drinking beer, because after all, beer's not bad, right? So that's a very painful situation for her. We do not believe that he was saved. For me, I can't think of any drink or any food in the entire universe that would be worth causing someone to stumble brother or sister in Christ to stumble. I would add to this, that's our preference. I've already given you the biblical parameters. I would add, just by way of personal note, that any so-called brother or sister, that's what they're referred to in Scripture, so-called brother or sister, or church, and there's at least one local church like this that promotes drinking as a and the making of alcohol as a key aspect of their ministry, that's an extremely immature church who in time and has already experienced people in their congregation becoming alcoholics. And so it's a very important thing. It's a cultural hot button recent years with the young, restless, reformed group. And those three words would indicate the wisdom of that group, young, restless, at least those two words. So, back to the text. The situation at this wedding was that they had run out of acceptable liquid to drink. So, as I said, this is a massive problem. MacArthur writes, such an embarrassing faux pas could have stigmatized the couple and their families for the rest of their lives. It could even have left the groom and his family open to a lawsuit by the bride's family for failing to meet their responsibilities. So the shame of that stigma there is looming large for this family, these family friends of Mary. And so she, being compassionate and caring for these people, instantly provides what looks like a solution. That brings us to our third main point, the supplication, verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, as I said earlier, this tells us that Mary had some part in overseeing the serving of the elements at this celebration. And so she instantly reaches out to Jesus. Now, the obvious question is why? If she was already a widow, Mary would naturally have learned to depend on her firstborn son. But whether or not she expected Jesus to perform a miracle isn't clear, since, as verse 11 tells us, he had never performed a miracle before. And yet Mary knew better than anyone else who Jesus really was. She was well aware of his miraculous virgin birth and the amazing things said of him by the angel Gabriel. Luke chapter 1. She knew of the shepherds, Luke chapter 2. She knew of Simeon, Luke chapter 2 again, and Anna, Luke 2, having pondered them in her heart over the years, Luke 2:19. She'd thought about this repeatedly. She had experienced his sinless life and its perfection as he had kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. She may also have heard of John the Baptizer's recent public testimony about Jesus, confirming what she knew. We looked at that in chapter 1. It's interesting to note that if you look at it carefully, she doesn't really tell him what to do. She simply tells him the situation, and in so doing, through implication, speaks of his role as Messiah. So it seems that Mary, the mother of Jesus, perhaps had a solution for this massive problem. While her approach was inappropriate, the problem would be solved, displaying a far more glorious reality than the problem this couple had. How would Jesus reply? Look at verse 4. Woman. He says, woman. Now look at this. Understand that addressing Mary as woman rather than mom, mother, mommy, sounds far more harsh and abrupt in English than it does in Greek. In English, it sounds disrespectful. In Greek, it's recognized as a courteous and respectful term. In John 20, verse 15, Jesus comforts Mary Magdalene as she weeps at Jesus' tomb, and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He calls the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, 28, and the woman bent double in Luke 13, 12. "Woman," just before he grants both of them healing. And then as he hangs on the cross in John 19, 26, he entrusts Mary's care to the apostle John by saying, "Woman, behold your son." So understand, by calling her woman, he is not being the least bit disrespectful. But it's not certainly an endearing term either. It's a formal term. Commentators generally agree that the closest equivalent would be ma'am, respectful, polite, but surely a term that introduces some distance between a mother and a son, and that's reinforced by the next phrase, verse 4. Literally, it reads, "What do I have to do with you?" That created some distance. Literally, the phrase is, "What to me and to you?" It's a common Hebrew idiom. It's almost as if he says, "It's none of our business. It's not our job." In the New Testament, aside from here, it's used only of the demons asking Jesus what business he has with them, since the time of their appointed torment had not yet come. Again, Jesus' words here are not aimed at disrespecting her. In no way would he sin against her. In no way would the sinless Son of God violate the fifth commandment and dishonor his mother. But watch this. What Jesus is doing here is intentionally introducing distance between them. Mary seems to presume upon their closeness, while there had been the closeness of their relationship as mother and son without a father, without a husband. Jesus is intentionally introducing distance between them. His public ministry, his earthly relationships would no longer determine his actions. Once his public ministry had begun, his earthly relationships would no longer determine his actions. He now followed the will of his heavenly Father in all things. Mary was to relate to him no longer as her son, but rather as her Messiah, the Son of God, her Savior. Mary no longer had an inside track with Jesus. One commentator points out that this is a far cry from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that rather than pray directly to Jesus, we ought to pray to Mary, because though he might refuse us a request, he would never refuse his mother. Here he openly refuses his mother in a way that might even be slightly embarrassing to her. And get this. This verse is so clear that some Catholic scholars suggest that verses 4 and 5 were later inserted into the text. We see this new relationship redefined repeatedly following the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Remember in Matthew 12, 47 through 50, he's told that his mother and brothers are outside waiting for him. And Jesus answered by saying, "Who's my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he pointed to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is the one who's my brother and sister and mother." And again, that points to the changed relationship between Jesus and his earthly family. Here's the point, and it's an important point. Family relationships do not have any significance in the kingdom of God. "My family," Jesus says, "are the children of God. Whether or not that includes even my own mother, he says. We see the same emphasis in Luke 11, 27 and 28. While Jesus was teaching, a woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." No doubt a Catholic. Jesus replied, "You're wrong. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." More than anything else, this concept found repeatedly following the beginning of Jesus' public ministry is an affront to the blasphemous idolatry of Mary that is rampant in and definitional of the Roman Catholic Church, who exalt her as the Queen of Heaven, a co-redemptrix and a co-mediatrix along Jesus, who say that she was kept from the stain of original sin. It's heresy, pure heresy, where in one sense Mary had been the authoritative mother of Jesus. In that sense, Jesus now answered to his heavenly Father alone. His public ministry had begun, and earthly relationships would no longer determine his actions. Everything he will do from this point on reflects his messianic purpose. He explains further. Look at verse 4. He says, "My hour is not yet come." Now, at first glance, his response to Mary doesn't seem to make much sense. Throughout the Gospel of John, the phrase "my hour" refers to the time of his death, resurrection, and ascension to glory. That doesn't really have anything to do with Mary's statement regarding the shortage of wine. This is the first time we see this statement, but we're going to see it again. We're going to see it in chapter 7. We're going to see it in chapter 8, chapter 12. We're going to see it in verse 13 and 17. "My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has come." This is a phrase that in its fullness looks at the cross, the hour of his death and resurrection. And what Jesus is saying is, look, we don't have anything in common, because I am now on a divine schedule that culminates in my death, and everything leads up to that. Every event, every issue, every circumstance is leading to that final hour. That's, Jesus said, what I am aimed at. So in saying that phrase, "my hour has not yet come," he's simply saying that final hour of my death and resurrection is set by God, and all events that lead up to that are determined by God, and what you're asking could well be outside the divine timetable. In a symbolic sense, Mary wants the wedding to end without embarrassment. Jesus knows that the prophets characterized the Messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. Jeremiah 31, Hosea 14, Amos 9. He himself speaks later of the wedding as the consummation of the Messianic age. And so when he says, "my hour has not yet come," in terms of the hour of great wine, the hour of his glorification, he's exactly right. Secondly, in a very real sense, he performed all his miracles at the prompting of the will of God and never at the bidding of a human being. When someone asked, he did not always perform a miracle. When Mary mentions the problem with the wine, Jesus' response is to say, if it happens, it will happen in God's way and in God's time and not yours. Now look at this. This must have shocked Mary, but maybe not. Notice she demonstrates her submission to him while at the same time showing her unshakable trust in him. Notice that Jesus hasn't said no to her request. He didn't say no. And so Mary gives direction to the servants. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, what is clear here is that she knows that he will respond in some way. The fact that the word for servants here in the Greek is diakonos, servant, and not doulos, slave, tells us that these are not slaves or household slaves. Most likely, like Mary, they were family and friends helping with the celebration, and so she instructs them to follow whatever direction this man they might not even know gives them. These then are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Obviously, she expected him to respond in some way, and in so doing, she demonstrates tremendous faith by leaving the matter in his hands. Notice, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother. In verse 5, she approaches the servants as a believer. She relies on Jesus. In verse 3, she relies on her family ties. In verse 5, she relies on Jesus. She doesn't really know what he'll do, but she leaves the matter in his hands, and she trusts that whatever he does will be right. By the way, do it. Whatever he says, do it. Aorist tense. Literally, Mary says to the servants, do it without question. Just do it. And again, she had to direct the servants because they would have thought it strange for Jesus, a guest, to tell them what to do. And what Jesus would tell them to do might seem foolish to them, and therefore they might not have been willing to do it. And so she gives them strong direction. Do it without question. Just do whatever he tells you to do. That brings us to our fourth point, the supply. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, this is interesting because it is one of the only details that the Apostle John gives us in his Gospel. Therefore, it must be very important. The water pots were stone because, according to Leviticus 11:33, clay pots could become unclean. When that happened, they'd have to be destroyed. But according to the Talmud, stone vessels could not become unclean. And so these pots here were there for the Jewish religious custom of purification. And this is the custom that's referred to in Mark chapter 7. So turn there. That's the background that helps us to understand this. Look at Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and all of the Jews would not ever eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders, which, as you know, was extra-biblical. Always a perversion. The traditions of the elders was always a perversion of biblical principle. Look at Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating the bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. You've elevated your own personal preferences above the Word of God. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. This, by the way, is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. They have elevated the tradition of the papacy over the written word of God. Tradition, they call it. Tradition. Jesus goes on to say that it's what's on the inside that counts, not all of their empty external religious practices that they so fastidiously held to. And so get this, you would need 120 to 180 gallons of water, not only for the servants to pour over the hands of each of the wedding guests, but also to ceremonially purify the vessels used for eating and drinking and cooking. These stone pots then in this passage are a picture of the gross hypocrisy of the man-centered works righteousness Jewish system of religion. And that's precisely why John so specifically points them out as he does. And it is precisely why Jesus uses them to contain his first miracle. In reality, this is a blatant shot at the false religion the scribes and Pharisees had so meticulously developed. The tragedy here is that the bulk of the people would have regarded the neglect of these ordinances of purification as either gross ignorance or daring impiety against the holiness of God. And so for this type of special occasion, the family would buy or borrow the largest and best-looking stone vessels they could find. All always about appearance, always. Verse 7. Back to John 2, verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Very important. Apparently, they were empty or somewhat empty, a picture of Judaism's emptiness despite all their concern for purification. And so the waiters fill them up to the brim. And again, that's very important. MacArthur writes, this seemingly insignificant detail that the water was up to the very top shows that nothing was added to the water. And that what followed was indeed a miracle of transformation. And so there's no room to infuse any wine into the empty space in these pots, which would then be diluted with water, the wine would then be diluted. That wouldn't have worked anyway because the head waiter would say that it was the best wine. And so the wine could not have been severely diluted. It couldn't have been added. The pots were full. Verse 8, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Apparently, the change took place either as they took the water to the head waiter or when they dipped it out. Most likely, if someone had gone back to use the pots for purification, they would have found them still to be ordinary water. One commentator said it this way, the conscious water saw its God and blushed. It was not a small portion that was changed to wine because they were to keep on carrying the new wine to the tables. For as often as they dipped the water out during this celebration, it would become wine. Present tense here. That shouldn't surprise you. Present tense indicates that they are to keep on bringing this new wine to the head waiter and then to the tables. Reckoning a half pint to a glass, these vessels would contain about 2,400 servings of wine. both in quantity and quality, the new wine would overwhelmingly satisfy the needs and the taste of those who attended the feast. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants knew. He calls the bridegroom. No one could accuse the head waiter of being in cahoots with Jesus to deceive the people by some illusion. That's why John tells us that the servants who had drawn the water understood that the miracle had taken place, because they themselves had filled the water pots with the water to the very brim. And yet they're now carrying new wine. There could be no deception. Jesus turned water into wine. The liquid in those pots ceased to be what it was before and became what it was not. Notice the response of the head waiter, who instantly goes to the bridegroom to explain what had just taken place. He doesn't understand it. Verse 10, he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Well, there can be no question that this new wine was the sweetest and the freshest wine there ever was. It was wine whose juice was never squeezed from a grape, wine that never went through the process of fermentation. Commentator Carson writes, "John's point is simply that the wine Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior, as must everything be that is tied to the new messianic age that Jesus is introducing." Luke 5:39 tells us that most people prefer old wine to new wine, which is one of the reasons they let wine age. It apparently causes it to taste better. The most valuable, rich-tasting, expensive wine is the oldest wine. But not here. Not here. That's because nothing that comes from the Lord can be any less than what is the best. Notice also, don't miss this, in this process, our compassionate Lord has given this bridegroom, who a moment ago was facing a lifetime of ridicule, he now instantly experienced honor in the place of expected shame. The head waiter, the bridegroom, and the servants therefore become unbiased witnesses to the perfection of Jesus' miraculous work. That brings us to our fifth and final point, the significance. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs that Jesus did took place in Cana of Galilee. And it manifested his glory. Where do we see that before? Glory as the only begotten, the only unique one of the Father, right? It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The fact, again, that this was the beginning of the signs that Jesus performed tells us that he performed nothing miraculous during his childhood. This was the first miracle. Understand also that, as we learned last week in John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of divine power, but rather they are signs, significant displays of power that pointed beyond themselves to the deeper reality that could be perceived only with eyes of faith. Don't miss that. In other words, miracles are always for the benefit of those who were enabled to understand that the sign pointed to God at work, putting aside the natural laws. So what does Jesus' sign of turning water into wine point to? Well, first of all, it manifested his glory. That's exactly what the text says, right? It manifested his glory. Well, part of his glory. Well, symbolically, his creative power, which belongs to deity alone. In essence, every miracle is an act of creation. By using the water pots of Jewish purification. Don't miss that. Christ was transforming the man-centered works righteousness ceremonial law into a spiritual gospel. What the water pots of Jewish purification needed, that the water pots of Jewish purification needed to be filled was a picture. The fact that they needed to be filled was a picture of Judaism's emptiness despite all of its concern for purification. Filling it to the brim is symbolic of the time for ceremonial purification being completely fulfilled now that Jesus had begun his earthly ministry. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus would replace with something far superior. The sheer quantity of the water turned into wine becomes symbolic of the lavish provision of the new age Jesus was ushering in. Practically, we see a God of grace, mercy, and power. Jesus is revealed as the one who supplies abundantly beyond our expectation. He is revealed as the one who ministers to the fullness of human joy. He provides more than we need and better than we expect. He demonstrates His grace by intervening with timely aid, and He demonstrates His power over creation. Now, don't miss this. The fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ would be shown in His death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Nevertheless, every sign performed by Jesus was a foreshadowing of that fullness of glory to come. And as I said, understand that this glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle, because the miracle cannot be identified with the miraculous display. That's why no one ever argued against the miracle. You couldn't argue against the miracle. It had happened. But they missed the sign. They missed the point. The servant saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, enabling them to put greater faith in Him. That's what verse 11 says. What does Jesus' sign of turning water into wine point to? Well, first, it manifested His glory. Secondly, it points to increased belief on behalf of the disciples. This demonstration of power helped to establish them in their faith in His deity. This is in the span of a week. Chooses these guys halfway through the week. 2 days later, He's creating something out of nothing. Every sign in John's gospel gives the occasion for growth of faith or of unbelief, depending on the spirit of the one observing it. Mary hoped for a miracle. The servants knew a miracle had occurred, but the disciples believed. Their confidence in Christ grew because of their belief. See the word believe? Believed in Him? The Greek term for believe is pistuo. The Apostle John uses it 98 times in his gospel. He writes, giving evidence so that you might believe. It's an active verb indicating continuous action. In other words, we don't choose to believe at one point in time and that's it. We're to believe as a continuous pattern of life. And every moment we believe again, it builds on that and on that, making that foundation stronger and stronger. The one who believes at one point in time and then stops believing is the one who never really believed. And so John shows the disciples' belief as an action, not a state or quality. It always refers to a lifestyle of commitment. And since belief is connected with actions, it also involves progress. And so we learn that the disciples increased in their belief by observing Jesus and listening to His words. As we will see, their faith was subject to ups and downs, peaks and valleys. But as we'll also see as we study John's Gospel, the faith of the true disciples of Jesus Christ is always ever increasing. And so John here uses this sign of turning impure water into wine to show us the growth of the disciples' faith in Jesus. As John will write in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, therefore many other signs, not just this one, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, all true followers of Christ, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, what I've collected for you, John says, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What, His name? What is that? That's all that He is. That's what His name signifies. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the Word last time and today, last time setting it up, today really finishing off the text so that we'd understand all that You would have for us here in this passage of Scripture. We confess that it's sad that we know these stories so well that we can tend to take them for granted. We don't ever want to do that. This is a miracle, something only God can do. And for those for whom You had given eyes to see, they could see that. And their belief would only grow stronger and stronger as they listened and applied Your words and as they watched the power of Your deity in creating over and over and over again. Father, may we marvel at Your deity as well. We could begin just in marveling at our salvation. You took spiritually dead people, Your enemies, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, and You made them new creations in Christ. Based on what You've done in our own life, we know that You indeed are God. God incarnate. I know there are people here this day, perhaps some watching online, who they've heard the story. Perhaps they think it's some neat trick or illusion. That's what the Bible says they'll do because they don't have the eyes to see. And so as we always do, we pray that, Father, You would be gracious to open the eyes, the ears, the hearts, and the minds of those who are spiritually dead, because short of You doing that, they can never understand these things. They could see the miracle but miss the point. And so we pray to that end, Father. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.